First Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. I realize that it's your body clock is registering 7:20 instead of 6:20, and so you may be a little more geared toward the end of your day. But let me just encourage you to put your minds in gear as we plunge into the Word of God here. Some very important truths for us to unpack. You may have taken a nap this afternoon, and so you're fresh, you're ready to go. You may have just spent yourself doing something else this afternoon. You may be just a little bit dragging mentally here, but let me just encourage you to focus and stay on track here with what we have. I really appreciate the attentiveness that you showed this morning to the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 3 because this is where Paul is urging Timothy toward his task that he's writing about in this epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, that is love, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned." Let's bow our heads and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is powerful. I thank you that it works to change our hearts, and I pray that it would do just the work that you have divinely commissioned it to do this evening. Thank you for these dear people and their hunger for your word. Thank you that they have shown a healthy appetite for fellowship and for your word and for life-changing truths by the very fact that they have come here this evening, showing a love for you and a love for your church. Lord, would you reward their efforts by blessing them with your word? Would you reward their efforts by showing them yourself and by encouraging and comforting them tonight? I thank you that you will do this, for you answer our prayers when we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul is talking about the aim of his instruction. And he's putting it in contrast to false teaching and frivolous talking, because there's some problems in the church that Timothy was put to set in order. He says in verse 3, "I besought thee to abide in Ephesus," and there are a couple of things that were going on that were problems. If you look at verse 3, it says, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Okay? So, by the very fact that Paul is telling Timothy, you need to charge some not to teach any other doctrine, what are people doing in the church? Well, they're teaching a different doctrine. They're teaching something that's false. So Paul is saying, Timothy, tell people if they're teaching a false doctrine, stop them. That seems pretty clear to us. If someone comes in this church and is a special speaker and he gets up and starts saying, you know what, Jesus Christ really isn't God, he's just a good teacher. Or if he starts saying, the virgin birth, the miracles, we really can't believe them. You'd be like, stop, okay? That is false. It contradicts the gospel. But there was something that was less obvious and less in your face than just false teaching. And Paul talks about this in verse 4. He says, stop the false teaching. But there's something else that needs to end. And it's this giving heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying in the faith. In other words, there's some things that falsely contradict the gospel, and there are other things that just distract from the gospel. There's just questions, there's speculations, these endless genealogies. I wonder about these lists of names, and these people are fixating on these issues that they lead to speculations, and people walk away from these conversations going, that is so fascinating, that is so interesting, instead of godly edifying. In other words, people are not being built up, they're not being challenged, their lives aren't being changed by these foolish, frivolous speculations. They're just something to ponder, something to think about. Giving people a false impression that they're really spiritual just because they know a lot. That's what's going on. You see how it's more subtle than false teaching? Like you could identify false teaching because it explicitly contradicts the truth of the gospel. Whereas all this frivolous talking, it's like, man, I can't put my finger on it, but there's just something wrong there. Well, you need to look at it and say, what is it? What's the end? What is the result? Is it resulting in changed godly lives? Well, if it's not resulting in changed godly lives, as what we're going to be looking at this evening, then it's frivolous talking. Okay, so Paul clarifies and he says, okay, then what is the goal of our teaching? When right teaching is manifested, right? When right teaching shows itself in someone's life, what is it going to look like? Well, that's what verse 5 is talking about. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity. Now, we can lose this a little bit because of the wording. The word end here doesn't mean something stops, okay? The word end means a goal or an aim. What Paul is saying is this. When we speak the gospel, here's what we're aiming for. We're aiming for charity, which is love, okay? What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So the goal of Paul's gospel preaching is the same as the goal of the greatest commandments, the first two greatest commandments, which is really the goal of the Christian life, which is to love God with all everything you are and to love your neighbors. Okay, love others as well. So it's kind of like this. A while ago, I was going to try to bake some cookies. And I didn't realize that there was a difference between baker's flour and, what was the other kind of flour? Whole wheat flour. Flour is flour. So I just put whole wheat flour into the cookies. And it just didn't taste right. It was weird. It was like bread instead of cookies. And no one wants like chocolate chips in their bread. If you don't want bread, you want bread, cookies. It's just weird. It was messed up. And what was going on is I messed up with the ingredients because I did the recipe wrong. Okay. It's kind of like the same thing with the gospel. When the gospel is right in someone's life, it's going to result in the right product. Okay. When there's wrong belief, there's going to be something wrong in the product. All right. So when there's right teaching, here's what it's going to look like. And I'm going to use the word that Paul uses here. The end of our teaching is love. And then he explains where that love comes from. So the principle behind it is this, that right behavior springs from right belief. Right. So you believe right and then you behave right. It's kind of like the two wheels of a bicycle. We went out with the Cox kids and our kids, and they were riding bicycles, and you have the front wheel, and the back wheel follows where the front wheel turns. In some cases, this afternoon, that resulted in some disasters, the front wheel turning the wrong way. And that's the same way with our beliefs. When we believe a certain way, our belief is the front wheel, and our behavior is the back wheel, and where our beliefs go, so go our behavior. Okay? So that's what Paul is saying. The aim of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart. But what I want to focus on this evening is where this pure heart, where this charity comes from. Okay? These three words that Paul uses, these phrases that Paul uses in verse 5, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of a faith unfeigned. And what I want to encourage you is to carefully in your lives monitor the outcome, the product of the truth that's being put into your lives. Like, if you are the sort of Christian that's committed to reading your Bible every day, there should be an outcome in your behavior that's a result of that. If you're the sort of person that you come to church every Sunday, maybe you come Sunday morning and Sunday evening and Wednesday night, and you're getting truth, there's an input. Are you monitoring what's the output? Okay. If you are an investor and you put $10,000, made an investment of $10,000, are you going to expect to get something out of that? But how often as Christians we fail to monitor the investment that goes on in our lives? Is there an outcome? What's the result? And it should be, as Paul says, this charity. Now, which is love. I'm going to use the word love here because that captures more what we understand this word to be going for in the English language here. So love. Now, what kind of love? Right? Because when I say the word love, love can mean like any number of things. This love has a very specific source, very specific sources. What does it spring from? So look at verse 5, and you see after the word charity or love, you see out of, okay? And then there are three things that this love comes out of. And these are the three things I want to focus on. What do they come out of? These prepositions out of refers to the source or the spring. So if love is going to come, be shown in your life, what is it going to come from? What is it going to come out of? Well, it's going to come out of a pure heart. It's going to come out of a good conscience, and it's going to come out of a faith unfeigned. Those three things. So I'm going to phrase these as questions that I want you to be able to take away with you this evening. The first question is this. Is your heart pure? Because if your heart is not pure, you can't love like you should. The second question is, do you have a good conscience? Because if you don't have a good conscience, you're not going to love like you should. And the third question is this. Is your faith unfeigned or sincere? Because if it's insincere, you're not going to be able to love like you should. Because these three things that Paul is saying are the springs of true love. If any one of these is deficient in your life, your love is not going to be true. It's not going to be real. So first of all, I want to ask you the question. Is your heart pure? You see, true love, which is the outcome of right gospel teaching, cannot flow from a heart that is dirty, just as clean water cannot be drawn from a polluted well. The word translated pure carries the idea of being ceremonially clean. It's the same word that's translated in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now the word cleanse there is a verb, but it's related to the word that's translated pure. So it's this idea of something that has been cleansed, clean, pure of any deficiencies. Well, how do you get a pure heart? Our hearts are naturally stained into the very essence of it with impurity, with sin. And the only thing that's going to make our hearts pure is the blood of Christ to wash us clean. Our sin has affected us so deeply that no external reform can make us what we should be. Like, you can't just clean up your act on the outside and really expect to be the right way, right with God. It has to come from within. And so if you're a believer tonight, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have the supernatural cleansing of your heart that makes you free from sin. All right? But what happens as we go through life? Our heart can become impure. Not that we lose our salvation, right? But in terms of our behavior reflecting what the permanent reality is, we often come short. How many opportunities do you have in this world to soil your heart? Think about it. Anytime you turn on the TV, anytime you go to a bookstore, anytime you scroll through your newsfeed, anytime you drive down the interstate, I mean, there are opportunities everywhere to have an impure heart. There are lies, there are temptations, there is the tugging of discontent, there is lust, there is worldliness. Our heart gets dirty so easily. And I think about this game that we played at the Wilds Christian Camp. Some of you have been there, right? It's the game that they typically play the first night when all the campers get there. It's a Monday evening. And it's called Big Ball. And they get all the campers out in the ball field, and they have a bunch of big balls, and you're trying to push the big ball. Some of these balls, I don't know how tall they are, maybe 6 feet, 5 feet tall, just huge balls. They're trying to push them into the, it's kind of like basically soccer, past their goal. But what often happens, it just seems like this is the way it works at the Wilds. Like, it rains on Monday night, okay? And so the ball field is mud. And people are running around in this mud, and they're slipping, and they're falling, and they're doing face plants right in mud puddles. And, I mean, junior high boys are flying all over the place, bouncing off the ball, and it's just crazy, and people are just soaked and muddy. And as soon as they blow that last whistle, that the game is over, like, the service is the very next event, right? There's some time between them, but the service where there's preaching is the next event. And these kids, the guys go toward their cabin area, the girls toward their cabin area, what they're doing, they're gonna jump in the showers to get themselves clean, right? Whenever you're dirty, like really dirty, we have this impulse, I just want to be clean as soon as I can, as soon as I need to be somewhere, I'm going to be clean. I mean, how many of you, if you're invited to someone else's house in this church for a dinner, if you would be working all day and really dirty, would you just go to the person's house covered with dirt and sit down at the table and expect to be a pleasant dining companion? I mean, there is no way. I mean, that would be rude. You can't show them kindness. You can't show them courtesy if you're coming to their house dirty like that. So it's just this impulse. We want to be clean. We want to be presentable. We do that as soon as we can. But how slow we are spiritually to cleanse ourselves, right? I mean, on a physical level, we're so urgent. We're so passionate about staying clean. But on a spiritual level, how often we let the dirt of sin linger in our hearts day after day and week after week. Do we show more of a passion to be clean with our bodies than to be clean in our hearts? And so the question is your heart pure? If your heart is not pure, true love cannot flow from a heart that is impure. Now, again, this is the aim of Paul's commandment here. His instruction is gospel teaching. If there is little love in your life, could it be because there is much sin? Could it be because there is much impurity in your heart? So the question is, do you have a pure heart? And if you do not, the solution is so simple, but it's so profound. Means coming to the cross of Christ and realizing what Jesus has done to cleanse your heart and to confess your sin. And he has promised that he will cleanse you. Is your heart pure? The second question is this. Is your conscience good? So not only does love, that is the product of gospel teaching, spring from a pure, cleansed heart, but it springs from a good conscience. So tonight, is your conscience good? Our consciences are like the alarm of our soul. It's like the check engine light on the dashboard that when it turns on, you're like, oh, there's something wrong. And if you're like me, you're like, that must mean something. I don't know what it means, but it must mean something. And also, if you're like me, which is horrible, I'm like, well, maybe it's not so bad. I don't know what this means or what this symbol stands for. Maybe I should Google it, or maybe I could take a picture of it and show it to a mechanic friend of mine. Or maybe I should just wait and hope that everything works out okay until I hear something really like clunking or clanging inside my car. But that's what our conscience is. Our conscience is like, stop. Hey, that wasn't right. There's something wrong in your life. So your conscience tonight could be in one of three conditions. Which condition is it? Let me give you these conditions. First of all, you could have a good conscience. And this is where it should be. Your conscience should be good. And the only way that your conscience can be good is if you have come to Christ to give you a good conscience. For the blood of, oh, this is from Hebrews chapter 9, I'll read these verses to you. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In other words, you cannot by your own works reform your conscience. It requires nothing less than the sacrifice of Christ. And so those of you who have come to Christ, and your conscience has been cleansed by the sacrifice of Christ, you have a good conscience. Does that describe you? Well, your conscience tonight might be in this condition. It could be either good or it could be guilty. Okay, and this is when You have a guilty conscience is if you feel in the back of your, maybe it's sometimes in the front of your mind or sometimes in the back of your mind, but depending on what you're thinking about, you have this sense that something is not right. It's kind of like what David said in Psalm 51. He said, my sin is ever before me. So David has a hard time getting this sin out of his mind because wherever he looks, there it is right in front of him. This is a guilty conscience. And it could be that you have a guilty conscience tonight, that there is something in your recent past, something in your life right now, a habit, some words that you've spoken to someone that have been unkind or untruthful or lustful, something in your life right now, when you think about it, there's guilt. Your conscience might be good, it might be guilty, but there's also a third condition that your conscience might be in. And that is that your conscience might be hardened. This is, another word for this is seared. You're in 1 Timothy, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 2. Paul is speaking about false teachers. He's saying these people speak lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience, here's a word, seared with a hot iron. If you go to verse 19 of, let's see here. Well, yeah, look at verse 19 of chapter 1, all the way back to chapter 1. Paul says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Okay? So your conscience might be good, it might be guilty, but it also might be hardened. And in this case, when your conscience is guilty, you feel it. When your conscience is seared, you don't even feel it. That, my friends, is a very, very serious condition to be in. It is such a serious condition that if you're in that condition, you probably don't even hear what I'm saying. It takes nothing less than a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit in your own heart to convict you of a seared conscience. Because a seared conscience, instead of feeling guilt and being reconciled to God about sin, a seared conscience reconciles itself with sin against God so that God becomes the liar and sin the truth teller. It reverses everything that should be true, so much so that you can have a seared conscience. You've come to justify your sin. It's a horrible place to be. Because whenever your conscience bothers you, there is automatically a tension that must be resolved. As a Christian, you can't live with this very long without somehow resolving this tension. You've done something wrong, and you feel guilt. Now, we simply cannot live with guilt for a very long time without going one of two ways. We have to either say this, that's it, I've had it, I'm gonna make this right with God, I'm gonna go to the person that I lied to, I'm gonna get rid of this sin, I'm gonna seek accountability, and I make this right. God, please forgive me, I repent, this is sin, it's so bad, Jesus had to die to make it right. It could go that direction, or it could go this direction. Man, I love this sin. And I hate this guilty conscience. I'm going to find a way to make this right. I'm going to find a way to make this sin seem okay. So maybe God is really okay with this sin. In fact, maybe the Bible doesn't really mean what it says not to do this. Maybe this lie thing that I've been doing at work, maybe this lust thing, maybe this internet thing, maybe somehow there's an exception clause for me, okay? You see how you haven't, in dealing with the tension in your mind that's brought about by guilt, you can either resolve it by being reconciled to God, or you can resolve it by being reconciled to the sin, right? But you can't go very long without going one way or the other, right? And that's what happens when we have a seared conscience. Eventually, we have this whole web of rationale. I mean, we've gotten a PhD in reconciling ourselves to our sin, and we've gotten so good at it that when we hear sermons and we read the Bible, it ceases to convict us anymore. And eventually what happens is that you turn your back on the faith. It's like this. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. You have to hold both the truth and a good conscience. And by releasing one, you release the other. Look at what happens here. Which some having put away concerning faith, what is the which? The which is the conscience. So Paul is saying, Timothy, hold on to faith and a good conscience. Why? Because if your grip slips from one, it's going to slip from the other. If you start proceeding on in your life with a seared conscience, you're eventually going to throw the faith away too. Why? Because it's the faith that informs your conscience. And when one slips, the other is going to slip too. And he lists these men that it happened to in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, and this is sobering, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so our consciences can be easily hardened. I wonder, young person, I wonder, husband, I wonder, wife, I wonder, grandparent, are you living with a guilty conscience? Instead of reconciling to the sin, reconcile to God. Instead of rationalizing the sin, repent of the sin and turn toward God. See, because the whole point of this is Paul is saying, love cannot spring from a guilty conscience. Eventually, it is going to seep into your relationships. Eventually, it's going to seep into your relationship with God, of course, first of all. And eventually, it's going to sour and permeate to everything else you touch. Because the aim, Paul says, the end of our gospel instruction is a love. And the love not only springs from a pure heart, it must spring from a good conscience. And if our conscience is guilty, if it's seared, we can't love as we should. Maybe the alarms of your conscience are ringing right now. A text you sent, images you looked at on the internet, an attitude toward your mom and dad, a test that you cheated on, an ethical issue at work that you weren't quite above board on. The bad news is that your conscience alerts you to a deeper problem than you may realize. You're guilty before God. But the good news is that there is a solution, and God freely offers it every single day. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from all sin. This is not something you need to live with. You don't have to live with a guilty conscience. That's the great news of the gospel, right? That God freely pardons. It's free for us. Because it costs Christ everything. So if true love, gospel-informed love, springs from, first of all, a pure heart, it springs from a good conscience, and it springs from, finally, an unhypocritical or unfeigned faith. So the first question I've asked you is this. From this verse, is your heart pure? The second question, is your conscience good? And the third question is your faith unfeigned? I'm going to use the word unhypocritical here. Is your faith, is it real? Is it unhypocritical? Is it sincere? This love springs from a sincere faith. This faith doesn't wear a mask. It's not fake. It's real. And real love springs from real faith. Real love springs from real faith. Well, what is this faith that we're supposed to grasp? Well, if you take, you're in chapter 1, if you'll look at verse 15, Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I want us to break this verse down here, because this is a great summary of the gospel. And then we're going to take it back into verse 5. So let's look at verse 15, and then we're going to see how it applies to verse 5. Under the question, is your faith unhypocritical? All right, look at these statements. First of all, in verse 15, there is a statement of historical reality. Christ Jesus came into the world. Many, many people believe that, right? That there was a man, his name was Jesus. Some people believe that he was just a good teacher. Some people be able to say, I actually believe that Jesus is the Christ, okay? So that's historical reality. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Came into the world. The next part is to save sinners. Now, there's the theological reality. There's a historical reality. That happened in the first century A.D., Christ Jesus came into the world. Now here's a theological statement. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. And many people can embrace that as well. Yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ came and he came to save sinners. And now the next statement is a statement that can be truthfully said only by someone who genuinely embraces the gospel. And that is this, of whom I am chief. You could acknowledge, yeah, Jesus came into the world. And you could say, oh yes, I believe that Jesus died for sinners. But when someone really understands the gospel and they see, oh, it wasn't just sinners in general that Christ died for. It was me he died for. And I don't know about anybody else and their sins and how bad they are and what they've done. But I know about me, and what I know about me is that I must be the worst sinner there is. Because Jesus had to die for me. That is the heart's cry and confession of someone who is embracing the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as far as I know, I must be the very worst one. That is the true, genuine belief of someone who has sincerely and unhypocritically embraced the gospel. It produces this humility in our lives, this willingness to confess our sin. Why? We have nothing to hide. We have nothing to defend. When we are confronted by our sin, we don't need to make a federal case how right we are, because Jesus Christ has already made the ultimate case how wrong we are by demonstrating how bad it is by dying for it. We don't have to defend our sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the chief of them, says someone who believes the gospel. But some people aren't willing to say that. You've heard the word a con man. I had done a little research on this, and I discovered where this word came from. It's actually a shortened version of confidence. It's a confidence man. And it came from, in the 1800s, there's this guy named Samuel Thompson. You're all probably Googling and Wikipediaing this as I speak, to check my facts on this. I'm not gonna swear by this or anything, but this is what I've heard, okay? That there's a man named Samuel Thompson, and he had this, he was very poor, and he had a lot of issues, but one thing he could do really well was talk to people. And convince people that they knew him. And he would go to a big gathering, like a party with a bunch of rich people, and he'd dress up and he'd walk up and say, hey, how you doing? Good to see you. And he'd make them think that he was an old college buddy or something. And he was so convincing that he'd have the person just scratching their head and thinking, oh, in there, they're sweating, like, I should know this guy. I should. And they go along with the game, they're like, oh yeah. Yeah, and they're like trying to act like they know him too. And so this big farce goes on in which he starts asking questions about his family, and they're thinking, oh yeah, my Aunt Bertha's doing great, yeah. And he goes on and on. Finally he gets to the point where he says, hey, I know this is really embarrassing, but can I borrow that pocket watch? I just need it for a minute, and I'll be right back with it. And the person is too embarrassed to turn him down and gives him the watch or gives him the jewelry, and they never see it again. That's the con man. Just someone who can build confidence in someone, ask them for something that he wants, and then he disappears. He would do this over and over and over again until he finally got caught. He's wearing a mask. He's building up a case that's not really true. This is so possible for us to do in church, right? I mean, we come into church and we put on this mask, and we make people think that there's a reality in our lives that's not really there. And sometimes we may just really be struggling. Sometimes the image we're trying to project just isn't reality. Maybe you're struggling with your faith. It's easy to wear a faith mask. But the easiest way to expose a hypocrite is to not ask them to recite a creed. Anyone could do that. To ask them to love. Because love is the hardest thing to do. Love is something that only true believers can do. See how they love. A parrot can recite a creed. The devils believe, James tells us, and tremble. But only a child of God whose faith is unhypocritical can truly love. Is your love unhypocritical? See, gospel-shaped love cannot spring from hypocritical faith. You cannot love like you should unless your faith is real. John wrote this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. See, it's amazing to me how many people will openly claim to love God and yet at the same time show utter contempt for other people. This is a common self-deception. It's easy to feel like our own sentimental thoughts about God are love for God, when in fact, the true test of obedience, of love, is obedience. And whether we love others. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, John writes, "If a man say, 'I love God,' and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen?" And so, true love, gospel-shaped love, can spring only from a faith that is unhypocritical. And so let me put these questions to you as you go to your homes tonight and to think about. Maybe throughout this week, you could take the truths from this message and meditate on them and encourage yourself in them. Is your heart pure? Is your conscience good? And is your faith unhypocritical?